Gracious Heavenly Father, we truly praise Thee for the information Thou hast given us that there indeed is a kingdom of God, there is a kingdom of heaven, and that that kingdom is not only populated by God and by the angels, but that it is a kingdom that we can enter into by becoming saved. O Father, how is it possible that we can become citizens of Thy kingdom? How is it possible that we can become so eternally related to Thee? We know that this is only because of the shed blood of Christ. We know that this is only because there a way has been found through Christ for our sins to be paid for. O Father, we know that in Thy righteous justice, it's not possible with us in our, as we stand before Thee in our sins, it's not possible for us to come into Thy holy presence. We are sinners. We deserve Thy wrath. We deserve to go to hell. And yet, Father, we praise Thee that in Christ we can have forgiveness of our sins, so that we indeed can become children of Thine, so that indeed we can go to be with Thee eternally. Father, we thank Thee for the fact that we can continue to study Thy Word, and we pray that Thou wilt lead us into truth as we go on in Mark chapter 1. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going on in our study of Mark chapter 1. We have seen that Jesus comes into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, the gospel is the good news. And actually, the whole Bible is the good news. The whole Bible is the account of this wonderful offer of salvation whereby we can enter into the kingdom of God. You recall in our last study that we saw that the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ are all one and the same. It is that eternal kingdom that we enter into when we have become saved, when we have become a child of God, when we have found a covering for our sins in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what the gospel presentation is. In this world, there are two dominions. There is the dominion of Satan on the one hand, where we all are citizens of. We all belong to this by virtue of the fact that the whole world is cursed by sin, and we are slaves of Satan. But when we have become saved, we are taken out of the kingdom of, or the dominion of Satan, and we are translated, we are transferred into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, into the kingdom of God. Well, now he goes on in verse 15 and declares, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." Remember in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, it says that in the fullness of time, in the fullness of time, let me read that. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. And in Ephesians 1, verse 10, we read that in the dispensation, that is, in the stewardship of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. We see here, you see, that God has a very precise timetable for the development of His plan of salvation. There is a precise moment when Christ had to be born. There was a very precise time when He had to go to the cross. There was a very precise time when Christ is coming again on the clouds of glory at the end of time. God really guides His affairs in accordance with that timetable. God has this precise timetable. Now here God says the time is fulfilled in Mark 1:15. The kingdom of God is at hand. There was a very special time when Christ was to come. It's interesting when we understand the 70 weeks of Daniel 9. We know that Christ was to be baptized in the year A.D. 29. We know that he had to go to the cross on the Passover day of A.D. 33. This was predicted by God as we unfold the, if we would unfold the 70 weeks of Daniel chapter 9. And that's another study all by itself, and I will not go into this. But God predicted when it would happen, and it happened very precisely. It's very significant that God has his own timetable as to when his plan would develop. Well, now the Bible goes on in the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, why did he use this kind of language? The kingdom of God is at hand. Is it true that the Old Testament believers were saved in a different fashion? Were they than we in the New Testament? Did they become citizens of the kingdom? Even as we become citizens of the kingdom when we are saved? Indeed, that is true. Remember in Matthew 8, God talks about the sons of the kingdom being cast out. In that verse, he has in view the fact there is a corporate evidence of that kingdom in the established, organized entity that we find on this earth. In the Old Testament, it was national Israel. In the New Testament, it is the churches and congregations that have been established. But nevertheless, corporately, it is the kingdom of God. Now, within that corporate kingdom of God, there is the eternal kingdom that we enter into when we have become saved, when we are born from above, when we are born of the Holy Spirit, when we have been born of water and the Spirit. Then we become eternal citizens of that kingdom. Now, that kingdom actually existed all the way from the beginning of the fall of man. Because otherwise Abel and the other believers who did believe could not have been saved. When they became saved, their situation was exactly as ours. They were also translated out of the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were looking forward to the shed blood of Christ, but even as we look back on the shed blood of Christ, but the efficacy, the cleansing power of the cross reached all the way back to those early people before the flood and through the flood. Remember Noah, we read of him in Genesis 6 that he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Abraham, who lived 2,000 years before the cross, is called a father of all believers. These men and women and children were saved exactly as we are saved because the power of the cross reached them even as it reaches us. Actually, the Bible speaks in Revelation 13 of Christ being the Lamb that was slain from the foundations of the earth. In principle, salvation has been available all through time. And so they also were members of that kingdom. Well, then why does God say here, or Jesus say here in verse 15 of Mark 1, the kingdom of God is at hand? Actually, in a real sense, the kingdom of God is at hand all through time. Wherever there is the possibility of salvation, the kingdom of God is at hand. But in this particular utterance, there is a very special meaning to it. Because, you see, Jesus Christ is the King. Jesus Christ is the King. When Jesus hung on the cross, the Pilate put over the cross, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." Was that a true statement? Or wasn't Herod the king? The Jews, of course, did not like that. They didn't want him to put it there. But nevertheless, he did put it there. Was it true? It was absolutely true. Who are the Jews? The Jews are those who are the born-again believers. They are the ones who are in Christ. Jesus was a Jew, and so therefore, since he is our head, since he is our Savior, we also who believe in him are Jews, and he is the King of the Jews. Now, in order to establish his kingdom, he had to go to the cross. He went to the cross in order to ensure the fact that his kingdom would stand. when he stood before Pilate, you recall that he said, "My kingdom is not of this world, not of this world," because, of course, he rules over a heavenly kingdom. When we are saved, we still are in this world, but our citizenship is in heaven. We have been taken out of a kingdom that is identified with this world. Oh, yes, we still exist in political kingdoms. We are citizen of this nation or that nation. But spiritually, eternally, we have become citizens of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ reigns from heaven. You'll recall in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20, God declared when Christ rose from the grave that he sat down at the right hand of God and was given authority and rule over everything, not only in this age, but in the age to come. He is the King, and therefore in a very unique and in a very striking sense, as Jesus is speaking, the kingdom of God is at hand because the King is on the scene. He has come to establish his kingdom. And so Jesus repeats the very same command that John the Baptist had been preaching, "Repent ye, repent ye." That's the initial step toward salvation, that we see that we are sinners and that we recognize that we're in trouble before God, that we are under the wrath of God. And so we want to turn away from our sins. We don't want to sin anymore. Sin has become an albatross around our neck, a noose around our neck. It is something that is sending us to hell, and we don't want to sin anymore. And so we want to repent. And he goes on and says, "Believe the gospel. Believe the gospel." This is saying the same thing that we read in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." True, in John 3:16, it talks about believing the Lord Jesus Christ, even as we read in Acts 16, as the jailer of Philippi is told by Paul, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." And here in Mark 1:15, it talks about believing the gospel. But you see, Christ is the gospel. He is the very essence. He is the substance of the gospel. The good news of salvation is entirely within Christ himself. He is the one to whom we have been given by the Father from before the foundations of the earth. He is the one who came to this earth to pay for our sins. He is the one who rose from the grave so that we might experience the resurrection. He is the one that the Bible speaks of, that we are in him. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We must believe in Christ. We must believe the salvation program that God has laid down. Now, this simple statement, "believe the gospel," carries a real warning. We're living in a day when there are all kinds of gospels. And yet amongst all these all kinds of gospels, many of which are patterned quite a bit after the Bible so that they sound almost exactly like the Bible, they speak about the blood of Christ and being born again and being risen from the dead and Christ coming again on the clouds of eternity and so on, and yet they are other gospels. But amidst them, there is the one true gospel that can bring salvation. And that true gospel is the gospel that is circumscribed by the Bible. The Bible is the record of what that gospel is. The Bible alone and in its entirety is the gospel, is the Word of God, is totally identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. If we believe the gospel and we add to the words of this book, if we believe there are divine sources of truth other than the Bible, then by definition we have another gospel. Our authority is wider than the gospel. And so this command that Jesus is pronouncing here, which is still valid today, the kingdom of God is still at hand. It is still possible that we can enter that kingdom, but we must repent and we must believe the gospel that is the Bible itself. We must be very, very careful that the gospel we are following is one that is tied only to the Bible. Otherwise, we're going to have another gospel, a false gospel. I'm afraid there are going to be many, many people who will stand at Judgment Day, and they will be convinced they have been saved, and yet they will discover they're still unsaved because they believed a gospel that was similar to the true gospel, but it was not the true gospel. And so Jesus will say to them, as the judge, he will say to them, "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I never knew you." The true gospel is a gospel of grace. It's a gospel wherein we know that only by trusting in God can we be, only trusting in the God of the Bible and in the Word of God as God presents His will can we be saved. Now we go on in verse 16, and we read about the calling of some of the disciples. It's going to talk about the calling of Simon and Andrew, and then following this in verse 19, it's going to talk about two other brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee. When we read the Bible very carefully, comparing Scripture with Scripture, we're going to find that this is not the first time that he had run into Simon and Andrew. In verse 16 of Mark 1, we read, "Now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers." The first time we see Simon Peter is when Jesus is called by John the Baptist, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world," right at the time that Jesus was commissioned, officially began his work as high priest and as the Messiah, as the Savior. There in John chapter 1, verse 40, we discover that Andrew was a disciple of John the Baptist. Now, actually, we're going to see that Peter and Andrew, who were brothers, and John and that is the Apostle John, or the man who became the Apostle John, and James, who were the sons of Zebedee, they also were brothers, they were in a fishing business together. We'll see this a little bit later on. But these men had a concern for the true gospel. They were not just any kind of fishermen. There was a deep interest already in their hearts in the gospel, even though they had not become apostles of Jesus. And incidentally, they were not the first apostles of Jesus by any means. We discover that Philip, in all likelihood, was the first apostle, and maybe Nathanael was the second. Several months have passed since they were called of Jesus, as we read in John chapter 1. But now he's going to call these four men, these two sets of brothers, and they are going to become apostles. But these four men already had an interest in Christ as, or in the gospel of the Bible. They had a preoccupation with this. And we know this because in John 1 verse 40, we see that Andrew, who was the brother of the Apostle John, the brother of Peter, was a disciple of John the Baptist. Now remember, John the Baptist was crying out, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And there were those who followed John the Baptist. They sensed that he had the truth, that he was really coming with that which was important and must be listened to. And it's this same Andrew now that we read about here in verse 16. And if we go back to John 1, we'll see that Andrew introduced, at the time that Andrew was a disciple of John the Baptist, he introduced his brother Simon Peter to Jesus. This you can read about in John 1. I might just look at that verse with you, so you'll have it in front of you. We read in verse 41, "He first findeth his own brother Simon," or let's go to verse 40 of John 1. "One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. he first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. And that's all we read of Andrew and Peter for several months. Now we're going to meet them again, back up in their fishing business at the Sea of Galilee, which is also called the Sea of Gennesareth. And it's at this time that Jesus is officially going to call them to be his apostles. Now, we're going to see the same thing is true of James and John by implication from the language of John 1. While John, the son of Zebedee, is not named here, there was another disciple of John the Baptist, unnamed, and we gather from the context that it was the man who later on became the Apostle John, namely John, the son of Zebedee, and he also was a disciple John the Baptist. And while there's no record that he told his brother James that he had found the Christ, we would certainly expect this because they worked together. They were brothers in the same fishing business. And so we could put this little fishing company up there in the Sea of Galilee as a Christian organization. No, they weren't called Christians in that day, but the four men that ran this business were deeply interested in the gospel. A lot of times Peter is portrayed to us by evangelists as being a rough, tough fisherman who just didn't care about anything. And of course this is based on the fact that when he denied Peter, he swore with an oath three times. And certainly he was, it indicated that he had a lot of rough edges. And certainly he had lived very coarsely and very deeply in the world. But by the time that John the Baptist comes on the scene, and Jesus comes on the scene, there has developed a deep and interest in the things of the Word of God, an interest in having a right relationship with God in Peter and in these other three fishermen. This certainly we could gather as we put these passages together. Well, now we read here that as he walked by, in verse 16 of Mark chapter 1, as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little further thence, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the net, in the ship, mending their nets. And straightway he called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants, and went after him. When we read this text as it stands, it seems very simple and very straightforward, that he came to the Sea of Galilee, and he saw these four men engaged in the fishing business. The two brothers were busy casting their nets into the sea, and he simply called to them, Come, follow me, and they left and followed him. And then they walked a little further down the beach, and he saw the other two partners in this fishing business, James and John, and he said, Come, follow me. They were mending their nets. And so they left everything right then and there and followed him. But when we let the Bible be its own interpreter, when we compare Scripture with Scripture, we see that it's a little more complex than that. Actually, there was a dramatic thing that happened before Christ actually said to them, Come, follow me. Fact is, if we read the other account that we read about this, or that tells about this story, it would almost seem that it's talking about a different situation. In fact, because of the difference in the language between Luke chapter 5 and Mark chapter 1 where we are reading, some would even conclude that when the Bible reports a conversation, that God is simply, the gospel writer is simply summarizing. He's not actually speaking or giving exact quotations of conversations. And when we compare Luke 5 with Mark 1, we will see where this kind of an idea might be fostered. However, when we examine the Bible carefully and recognize what the Bible is, we know that under no circumstance does the Bible ever give us anything but truth. And if there is a conversation recorded, then that conversation took place. And if there's another account of that same incident, and the language is different of that conversation in that other account, we simply know that each evangelist has simply taken one sentence or a couple of sentences out of a much greatly lengthened conversation and recorded that sentence that he cared to record, so that when we combine the two, we have a better knowledge of the entire conversation. Now, let's just look just briefly, and we'll have to do this in our next study because we have come to the end of our time, but let's look very briefly at Luke 5, where Christ is meeting these four men who were partners in business, the two brothers, Andrew and Peter, and the other two brothers, John and James, the sons of Zebedee, and see what transpired as he calls them and as they begin to follow him. And then as we study this, let's see once what lesson we can get for our own lives as Jesus calls us into the service of the King, as he calls us to be fishers of men. Well, we'll look at that in our next study. Until then, may the Lord richly bless you.